Somewhat unintentionally, this has turned into the second half of a two-part mini-series. Last week I spoke about Psalms 10 and 13, how David, by writing down these Psalms, offers us words of total honesty with which we can address God directly. Words that cry out our feelings of frustration, pain, anguish, distress. Words that sometimes, even as Christians, we're afraid to speak, especially in those times when we feel that God is silent, has turned his face away from us. And I ended on the issue of trust. Putting our trust in him, even when we can't see a solution ourselves, even when every ounce of logic in our heads tells us differently. So let us pray. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? But thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus our Saviour. So come, Holy Spirit, speak directly to each of our hearts, because we ask in his name. Amen. Our two psalms set for today, 11 and 14, kind of both pick up for us where we left off last Sunday evening. At that point where David the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 13, "But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Both psalms today, 11 and 14, begin with a declaration. So Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." We find echoes of that in many other psalms, especially Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And then Psalm 14, verse 1. "Fools say in their hearts, there is no God." Here the word fool means someone who follows that materialist philosophy of, if you can't find evidence with any of your five senses, then it doesn't exist. In other words, someone we might call a militant atheist. Someone who decries the very idea of any external moral compass or guidance for our living. In both cases, it is the psalmist's declaration. Like Martin Luther's famous declaration in the 16th century, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." So this is where David stands. And to paraphrase verse 2 of Psalm 11, "So what's the point in telling me to run away? What's the purpose in telling me that when everything around me is falling apart, there's nothing I can do? Corruption is rife. People's attitudes and deeds towards each other are vile. There is no one who does good." That's a paraphrase. So is it his friends who are telling him to run? Or is it the temptation in his own mind? It doesn't really matter, it could be either. Why do we persist in hope in the face of despair? Answer, because I have placed my trust in God. God is ultimately in control of all things, and nothing but nothing will shake him off his throne. He is almighty, omnipotent. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. From verse 11 and from verse 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So what does God do from this heavenly throne? Psalm 11, he observes all human beings. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And from Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God is constantly searching our hearts, our motives. Those who love violence and those who love to frustrate the plans and the dreams of the poor will find themselves in deep trouble with God, because the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Those who seek his ways will see his face. He is present in the company of the righteous, and he is the refuge of the poor. So are we seeking to follow his ways? Because he is almighty and perfectly just, God will one day make a final judgment of each and every human being. Not only our actions, but where our hearts lay, what our motives were. Did we act out of love? Or were we totally selfish and self-centered? Were we prepared to share our love, our time, our energy, our possessions, our money, sacrificially with those who need them? Or did we arrogantly dismiss the poor and the vulnerable as deserving what they got, as easily as we eat the bread upon our own table? At this point, it's easy to become anxious. We know from modern psychology that all our motives are mixed, that there is an element of selfishness in everything we do, that even sacrificial sharing or giving brings more than a hint of pride and self-congratulation. As the psalmist ends Psalm 14, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David the psalmist is longing. He's already aware that a saviour will come. He just doesn't know when. Indeed, in Psalm 110, and in a verse quoted much later by Jesus himself, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He knows that and is waiting for a saviour to come. And with the wonderful joy and privilege of hindsight that we have now, we know that Jesus is that saviour. So from our reading from Matthew chapter 19, we realise that Jesus understood perfectly the dilemma that we all face, even when we're trying to follow God's way. It's a famous account, and we so easily skim over it because it's so familiar. The rich young man approaches Jesus. "So what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" he asks. In other words, how do I earn my way to God's heart? Jesus initially responds with another question, which looks initially like a distraction. But with our thoughts on Psalm 14, verse 3, all have turned aside, they have become together, become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We can see how relevant it is. There is only one who is good, Jesus says. So if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Back comes the question, which ones? Oh, the patience of Jesus. Instead of lashing with his tongue about how shallow is this young man's vision of eternal life, he calmly summarizes some of the Ten Commandments given through Moses. Interestingly, he only summarizes those that relate to how God commands us to behave towards others, those that are the outward evidence of our desire to obey. He omits the ones that relate to our direct worship of God, and we could speculate as to why he does that. But then, done that, got the t-shirt, says the young man. But I know there's got to be more to it than that. So here's the thing. Jesus presents him with what he already knows the young man is unable to do, because he loves his wealth more than he loves God. If you want to be perfect, says Jesus, sell all your possessions, give all the money to the poor, because that way you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad. Did he later repent? We have no idea. But we know that God holds open the door to eternal life until the very day of our death. He never gives up on us until it's too late for us. Jesus' disciples are genuinely shaken by this event. Who then can be saved? They asked. Then comes Jesus' declaration. Humanly, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. By his death and resurrection, Jesus, God himself, has made it possible for us, through Jesus alone, not for any good deed of our own, to receive forgiveness and that amazing, mind-blowing gift of eternal life. It's occurred to me that if you are totally new to the Bible, or if you've been wrestling for years to get it, to understand what it's really all about, I just share a bit of my own experience. I had been a Christian for a decade when I went as a mature student to university. And in my second year, I began to seriously doubt once again the very existence of a divine being. Much to the horror of the university chaplain, I made a conscious decision to set aside the entire Bible except the words and actions of Jesus. I have to say, with hindsight, I have no doubt whatsoever he spent many hours on his knees praying for me. I understood from the beginning how Jesus was the central pivot in the whole spectrum of the Christian faith. So my logic was that the faith stood or fell with him, with Jesus. Was he really, really worthy of my trust? And I have to say, I really did try quite desperately to trip him up. But I found over many months of studying critically that his words and his actions were entirely consistent with love, all the time. So with my trust reformed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit working so graciously and so patiently within me, I started gradually to re-understand my faith, beginning with just the Old Testament passages that Jesus himself had referred to, and then very slowly working out from there. God, in his infinite patience and love and grace, honoured the motives of my heart. If you have genuine doubts, God, in his love for you, will also honour the motives of your heart. So many, many, many years later, I can genuinely and honestly declare, to paraphrase the final verse of Psalm 14, salvation for the world has come out of Zion. God has restored his people. Let all believers rejoice and be glad. Amen. Amen.